Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. We're going to read through verse 30. Our text today will be verses 27 to 30, and the sermon is called The Second Antithesis, the Seventh Commandment, Adultery. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Our Lord's second example of the true meaning of the moral law versus the false interpretation of the law by the scribes and Pharisees relates to the seventh commandment, or sexual immorality. The seventh commandment, Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17. Once again, the command is the same as that written in the Decalogue, but it is the interpretation that comes with this commandment that Jesus refutes. Once again, Jesus is not giving a new law. He's not refuting the older testamental law. He's refuting the perversion of that law by the scribes and Pharisees. The structure of this antithesis is virtually identical to the one that precedes it. The scribal teaching is identified as received or delivered to the men of old, to the ancients. Christ's teaching is presented by his authoritative formula, but I say unto you, once again, the Redeemer rejects the scribal view of this commandment, which was purely external, that is, the man was guilty of adultery only if he actually had sexual relations with a married woman. Instead, he teaches the internal nature of this law, that lust in the heart and the improper look or stare that comes from that inner lust and feeds it is also a violation of this commandment. This teaching is then followed by material that illustrates the very serious nature of this sin and that warns his followers of the crucial need to do whatever it takes to repent of it. Like the previous section on murder, this pericope ends with a threat of eternal hell for those who do not listen to Jesus and follow his teaching. This is in keeping with the central proposition of verse 20, everything that follows verse 20 is explaining verse 20. That's the sermon text. That unless the disciples' personal righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. As we study this section of Scripture, there are a number of things that we want to consider. Number one, Christ's statement implies that the scribes and Pharisees restricted the scope of the seventh commandment to the bare act of unlawful intercourse with a married woman. Okay, that's what they had done. The rabbi's interpretation greatly limited the scope of the seventh commandment, just as they had the sixth. In fact, their interpretation was so limited that the commandment would only apply to a physical act that was a crime. Well, this raises the question, where did the scribes go wrong on this commandment? Well, they were guilty of not using Scripture to interpret Scripture. They did not view this commandment in the light of, in terms of, the tenth commandment, which requires an obedience in the heart or mind. Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. They also ignored the clear teaching of the prophets on unlawful lust. Jeremiah 5:8 describes the men of Judah as wicked and worthy of judgment because, quote, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. A clear reference to lust. And Micah speaks of those who covet fields and thus lay in wait in their bed, planning iniquity for when the sun arises. In Micah 2:1-2. They're sinning while they're laying in bed. They're not even moving. But they're sinning with their minds. They're planning evil. They're lusting. Now the word covet, Hebrew hamad, or the word away, if I'm pronouncing it right, strongly desire, essentially means desire, yearn for, covet, lust after someone or something, specifically for one's own use or gratification. The rabbis should have understood that as commandments 6-9 prohibit wrong acts towards one's neighbor, the 10th commandment is comprehensive in scope in prohibiting the desires in the heart that lead to all such acts. The scribes and Pharisees did not understand the true dimension of the law. Unlawful desires are wrong because they are contrary to God's nature and character. God is ethically perfect and demands truth and righteousness in the heart, in the inward parts. Forbidden lusts are against Jehovah and thus are intrinsically sinful. Even thoughts. They're intrinsically sinful, immoral thoughts. Further, unlawful lusts are wrong because they are the source of all wicked deeds against our neighbor. So we could say the scribes and the Pharisees did not even understand the fundamentals of biblical ethics. So we want to get this idea out of our head that's so common today that the scribes and Pharisees were wonderful people that were actually outwardly very moral. They weren't. Their view of the law was perverse. Number two, Jesus teaches that looking on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart, that a man. This statement raises a number of issues. First, what does our Lord mean by looking on a woman to lust after her? What does that mean? Well, the present participle, lepon, denotes a continued looking or what we would call a stare. The man has focused his attention on a woman or women. And thus Christ has not forbidden seeing a woman or looking at a woman, but he continued looking with impure thoughts. Okay, Islam, with their burqas, where you're not even allowed to glance upon a woman, it's unlawful, is clearly unscriptural. The construction, prostha, with the infinitive denotes purpose, not result. And it is somewhat like our phrase, with a view to. You're looking with a view to. Therefore, we could paraphrase this statement as, whoever stares or continuously looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, some have interpreted the expression to lust after as a strong illicit desire coupled with the intent to carry out the physical act. I've heard that before, and that you'll read that in certain commentaries. While a lusting after a woman can include the decision to actually commit the deed, lusting and fantasizing without a plan still involves adultery in the heart. Let's emphasize that. Some want to say, well, it's okay to lust as long as you're not planning to actually do it. No, Christ says it's wrong to lust altogether, period. The vast majority of men who are guilty of the sin are committing mental adultery with absolutely no intention of attempting the physical act or offense. Further, in every Old Testament passage where coveting leads to physical outward offense, a second verb is added, indicating that coveting resulted in taking possession. For example, covet and seize. So even the Old Testament makes a distinction between sinful thoughts or lust in the mind and lust in the mind that leads to action. Now the word for woman, gune, can also be translated wife, and that Greek has no ordinary word for wife. Thus, the context is used to determine whether gune should be translated as woman or wife. Since the context is adultery, some scholars prefer the translation wife. Tyndale's version, he has a wife. Cranmer, he translates it another man's wife. They argue that adultery, strictly speaking, describes a violation of the marriage vow. As Alexander notes, the verb has a usage of a specific meaning, commit adultery, and must not be adjusted to the wide sense of the noun, a woman, so as to denote fornication or illicit intercourse in general. End of quote. Now, if one prefers the translation a wife, then the prohibition of lust in the heart that results in a lustful stare still obviously applies to fornication by way of inference and application, doesn't it? Obviously. Because it is likely that most men to whom our Lord was speaking were married, the translation, a woman, would still be appropriate, and that lusting after any woman, whether married or not, would be sinful. Further, if a more restrictive understanding were in view, as you might expect the noun to be modified, your neighbor's wife. Second, in this passage, Jesus condemns two sins that are species of adultery that are intimately related or interconnected. Okay, there are two separate sins identified that are interrelated and interconnected. A, the Savior is condemning unlawful lust or lusting after that which is forbidden. Now, there is nothing wrong with a strong desire unless the desire arises from a corrupt nature and is directed to a forbidden act. The exact same Hebrew and Greek words for lust or desire are used of good things and bad things. It's only wrong when you're lusting after that which is forbidden. God gave us natural desires so that man could function in this world and take dominion over it. There's a strong desire for food or drink when we are hungry or thirsty. And there is even a desire for sexual relations, which is necessary to propagate the human race. Okay, God gave man these desires. The idea that lusting after one's own wife is somehow sinful and degrading came into the Roman Catholic Church via Greek Neoplatonism. I don't remember, those of us who are older may remember, it was I think it was the early 1980s, the current pope, the Polish one, basically said that lusting after your own wife was a sin. Well, that's ridiculous. It is totally pagan. The idea common in Victorian times that sex between a husband and a wife was a duty, not to be relished or enjoyed, has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. There is not the slightest suggestion here that natural sexual relations within the commitment of marriage are anything but God-given and beautiful. And we may thank God that the Song of Solomon is contained in the canon of Scripture, for there is no Victorian prudery here or Gnostic Greek paganism here at all. But there is rather the uninhibited delight of lovers, of bride and bridegroom in each other. So that's totally lawful. Let's not make any mistake about that. It's condemning unlawful lust. Lust directed to a wrong end. As the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:4, the marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Jesus is only condemning inner lust directed to a woman who's not your wife. This lust can involve a variety of sexual fantasies and even plans to carry out these immoral thoughts. These wicked lusts flow from the corruption of our natures. Paul refers to the source as the old man, the sin dwelling in us, the law of sin, the sin which so easily besets us, the flesh. The evil thoughts that come from within us are sin, and if they are not repented of, they will lead to further sin. You see, sin is not merely a matter of actions and of deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to the actions. Because of the remaining sin in us, we have an enemy inside the gate, always ready to betray us. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit does deliver us from the reigning power of sin over us. But the remnant of sin in us still causes sinful lust to arise in our hearts. Sins that arise in our minds can be very subtle and can seem to arise out of nowhere. Therefore, they are usually the most difficult to control. Okay, it's pretty easy not to go down to the bar and pick up on a woman and commit adultery. That's pretty easy. But try controlling your mind. It's much more difficult because things just kind of pop into your mind sometimes. The sin within us has taken our good, God-given desires and has perverted them to sinful lusts which wage war against our souls. So this text before us is very important. And then B, the heart that lusts is connected to eyes that lust and feed the sinful desires of the mind. It is a sin to use any of our senses to serve the lusts in the mind and feed them with fuel for even greater sinful thoughts. When John warns us about the wickedness of this present world system and why we must have no affections for it, he says this, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The eyes are the chief channel between the flesh in the outside world. And the lust of the eyes is the desire of seeing unlawful sights for the sake of the sinful pleasure to be derived from that sight. When relating to unlawful sexual sights to the purpose of fantasizing and stimulating sexual desires, we have what Peter vividly described as having eyes full of adultery in 2 Peter 2:14. Now, Matthew Henry's comments are excellent on this. He says this, quote, all approaches toward them, feeding the eye with the sight of the forbidden fruit, not only looking for that end, that I may lust, but looking till I do lust, or looking to gratify the lust, where further satisfaction cannot be obtained. The eye is both the inlet and outlet of a great deal of wickedness of this kind. Witness Joseph's mistress, Genesis 39:7, Samson, Judges 16:1, David, 2 Samuel 11:2, we read of the eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, 2 Peter 2:14. What need have we, therefore, with holy Job, to make a covenant with our eyes, to make this bargain with them that they should have the pleasure of beholding the light of the sun and the works of God, provided they would never fasten or dwell upon anything that might occasion impure imaginations or desires. End of quote. Our culture has degenerated to the point where the sin is celebrated in songs and movies. There are whole industries devoted to feeding this one sin. The multi-billion dollar, and I did say billion dollar, pornographic industry. Unlawful sexual stimulation is used to sell everything from soap to beer to shampoo to shaving cream. Modern bathing suits are so skimpy and provocative that Christian men cannot go to the public beach or pool without immediately being confronted with many immodest, sexually stimulating sights. Many young women today purposely dress indecently for the very purpose of causing men to lust after them. And for men in particular, this is one of the most common soul-snaring sins around. Our Lord tells us that such behavior is not a trivial matter, but it's a serious sin that must be dealt with radically. Figuratively, we must be willing to pluck out the eye or cut off our hand if we offend God in this area. And then third, it is important to recognize just how serious and dangerous sexual lust and fornication is. There is no sin that is discussed more in the epistles of Paul. It is probably that more families have been torn apart by this sin than any other. It's the chief cause of adultery. In fact, my wife read an article, I think it was yesterday, something like 51% of men admit that are married admit they commit adultery on a regular basis. I think it's up, women is up to 48%. And that's just about what the divorce rate is, by the way. It's about 50%. It tears families apart. And sexual immorality has likely caused more men to backslide and apostatize than any other iniquity. My personal experience has been that most of the excommunications I'm familiar with and divorces I'm familiar with all stem from this sin. It has resulted in the disgrace and discipline of many ministers of the gospel. I know of 5 ministers whose whole ministry was destroyed because of adultery. 5. And Dr. Rudolph at Reformed Episcopal Seminary used to try to keep tabs on his students, and he said the chief reason for men getting out of the ministry, who didn't want to get out of the ministry, was adultery. No sin is more strongly prohibited in the law of Christ than impurity. Fornication and all uncleanness, says the apostle, let it not be once named among you. Ephesians 5:3. No species of sin is more degrading to the intellectual and moral nature of man. Fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. They obscure the mind. They harden the heart. They pervert the affections. Because by nature we are sexual beings, this sin is especially able to enslave our souls. You know, the man who gambles, he's got a gambling sin problem. Okay, we're not born with an automatic need to gamble. But sexual desires are something that are natural. The images of past failures can creep back into the mind and make it unfit for the communion of worship. It was such a problem in the ancient church that Paul was constantly exhorting believers against it. Listen to just a few passages. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that's evil desire. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 6:13-18. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then fourth, and this is important, this teaching, like all the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, should cause all men to realize their complete dependence on Jesus Christ for salvation. When we look at our Lord's infallible interpretation of the law, and then examine our own lives in terms of it, all of us become naked beggars in the dust before Christ. Now, although most of us could honestly say that we have never committed the physical act of adultery, how many can say they have never had unlawful sexual fantasies or impure thoughts? How many? I don't know a lot about women, but I do know a lot about men. And the answer is none. How many men have never stared at a beautiful young woman who was dressed inappropriately? How many people have not gazed upon provocative, unlawful images in magazines or television or movies? Anyone who is honest with themselves will acknowledge that they are guilty before God, that they have violated the seventh commandment in their thought life and with their eyes. Therefore, it is obvious that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. Yes, Christ is expositing the law. He's talking about, really, sanctification here for his disciples. But his doctrine is so penetrating and so internal that it constantly causes us to flee to Christ and to be clinging to him constantly. For we know, the more we know about God, and the more we know about the Bible, and the more we know about our own hearts, the more we know that we need Jesus Christ and that we're a total failure apart from him. It is clear that we must assume a position of complete humility before God. Admit our guilt and acknowledge the necessity of the Savior's sacrificial death to remove all of our sins. The more we understand the requirements of God's holy law, the more we will see our need of Christ. And if you read the testimonies of great men of God, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and the like, and you read how they describe themselves, you go, well, this is one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. And yet they realize, even these great men of God, they're wretched sinners in need of Christ. And having confessed our sins before God and embraced his Son through faith, we must live a daily repentance in this area and strive to avoid any occasion, place, or thing which may inflame unlawful passions. With the psalmist, we should pray, Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Well, this turns us to our second major consideration today, which is Christ's instructions on how to maintain sexual purity. Christ's instructions on how to maintain sexual purity. After setting forth the proper interpretation of the seventh commandment, our Lord gives instructions on how to deal with and prevent these fleshly lusts. And I'll read 29 to 30 again. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, there are a number of things about this passage that are noteworthy. Number one, it is important that we understand that this command to pluck out the right eye or cut off the right hand is not to be taken literally. Okay, it's not meant to be taken literally. He's not, get out the axe, get out the chainsaw. That's not what he's saying. Some believers throughout history have not understood this fact and constantly have done themselves great bodily harm in attempting to follow this passage. A number of early church fathers had themselves castrated to subdue sexual lusts. And every so often, we'll read in the paper about a young believer who attempted to cut off his right hand. When I was in seminary, we had a young man who tried to cut his right hand off with an axe and almost lost his right hand and had to go to the hospital. He took this passage literally. That Jesus has in mind drastic action to remove sin and not literal limbs can be ascertained from the fact that he only mentions the right eye and the right hand. Okay, a man can engage in sexual lust and unlawful seeing things quite effectively with one eye, his left eye. He can still commit perverse sexual acts with only one hand. Indeed, a blind man with no hands can still commit adultery in his heart. The mention of the right eye or the right hand is probably designed to point us to that which is more important, useful, or valuable in serving our illicit lusts. The right eye in Jewish thinking was the most important eye. The right hand, the most important hand. The vast majority of people are right-handed. And in ancient culture, being left-handed was viewed with suspicion and considered very strange, and you should try to overcome that and use your right hand. The Redeemer is using a dramatic figure of speech to emphasize the great lengths of self-mortification that we must be willing to undergo to deal with the things that cause us to sin. What's more precious to you than your right eye or your right hand? You must be willing to chop it off or pluck it out. If there is any confusion regarding this interpretation, we need only examine Matthew 18, 7-9, where our Lord basically says the same thing, but precedes it with an explanation. From that passage, it follows clearly that the eye and the hand that lead a person into sin symbolize and represent occasions of stumbling, or if one prefers, enticements to do wrong, beguiling allurements. That's what he's talking about. And then number two, that Jesus is discussing the necessity of avoiding enticements to sin is also demonstrated by the expression offend thee, King James Version, or causes you to sin in the New King James Version, in verses 29 to 30. The expression scandalize, say, means literally causes you to stumble. Causes you to stumble. The word scandalon in classical Greek referred to a stick. They would have a bucket or a box, and they would have a stick propping it up, and they would attach, it was a crooked stick, and they would attach a little piece of meat to it, and an animal would come in there, and he would debate. If it was, they wanted a rabbit or something, it wouldn't use meat, obviously, and it would hit that stick, and it would knock the stick down, and the box, it would be trapped in the box or the basket. That's what it's referring to. In later Greek, the word came to denote also a stumbling block or anything on a path that would cause a person to trip and fall. You're walking down the path and you're not paying attention and you hit your right foot hits a rock and you stumble and you fall flat on your face. The present tense brings the supposition home with great force to the hearer's actual experience. What is it that is causing you to stumble? What is it that leads you into temptation and causes you to be trapped or overtaken by it? Jesus is teaching that whatever it is that leads us into temptation, that causes us to sin, no matter how valuable or precious to us, must be dealt with radically, with strenuous exertion, and be removed. That's what he's saying. Well, number three. What then can be done by Christians to avoid falling into the sin of unlawful sexual lust and the sin of using our senses to stimulate this lust? What can we do? Well, there are a number of things that need to be done. First, and this is very obvious, but I'm going to state it because in our day it's violated, it's very important that we have a biblical understanding of God's law and sin. What was the problem in Jesus' day that led to this sin being so common? Well, they held this very external understanding of the law, of what constituted a sin. Therefore, as a result, they were constantly violating Scripture and sinning without even being aware of it. So if you have a wrong view of the law, if you have a wrong view of sin, you could be living in gross immorality and not even know it. In our day, many evangelicals have a very light view of sin and a very negative view of God's Old Testament law, the moral law. And thus they are often careless and frequently sin without even knowing it. When I was first a professing Christian, of course, I went to a big evangelical charismatic church. I knew nothing about the law. I knew nothing about Christian ethics. I mean, we used to drink beer and smoke pot on the way to church. We thought it made it more fun. We didn't know better. We weren't taught anything about ethics or the law. Consequently, it is crucial that we heed the message of the Sermon on the Mount on the continuing validity of God's moral law and the importance of understanding the internal aspect of God's commandments. Do we take seriously our Lord's teaching that it is not only the act, but also this unlawful desire? And look, that is offensive to God. Are we diligent in our study of Scripture so that our world and life view and ethic is the same as the Bible? See, people, evangelicals today, professing Christians, they do all sorts of things that are unlawful. I remember when I was an evangelical, We used to have swimming pool parties. And so I'm a young man of 18, 19 years of age, sitting in a hot tub surrounded by beautiful girls in bikinis, lusting my brains out. And we didn't know better. We were taught the wrong things. It should never have been happening. We cannot mortify the sinful passions in our life if we do not know how to identify sin, and we don't understand the sinfulness of all sin, even internal sins in God's sight. We need to know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Second, we must identify people, places, or things that have tempted us and or caused us to sin in the past and completely avoid them. If a Christian man liked to go jogging on the beach every morning, and every time he did that, he was drawn to looking at beautiful women in bikinis and he was lusting in his heart, he's got to find another place to jog, doesn't he? If a college student would walk to class every day, and he would pass a newsstand on the way to school full of pornographic magazines, and he was tempted to look at them and purchase some of them, well, then he needs to find another way to go to school, another route, to completely avoid that temptation, that snare. If a person finds that a television program fosters lust in his heart, then he has no business watching that program. I don't care how popular it is. I don't care how acceptable it is by society. Television is full of trash and filth. Similarly, if a man is tempted to look at a pornographic pictures on the internet, then he must keep the computer in a public place in the house with appropriate strong filters, or he must get rid of the computer. In fact, nowadays you have to have filters because even if you're just doing honest research, you'll pornographic sites will pop up because they name them with different names to try to get people addicted to pornography. I'll never forget a seminary professor at a prominent conservative reformed seminary told me that they had a situation where over 50% of the students at this conservative seminary admitted they had a problem with internet porn and got rid of their computers. Over 50%. It is a serious problem. A very serious problem. As Paul says, Romans 13:13-14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't feed the beast. Don't give it any food. Don't make any provision for it at all. Shut it down. We must, with the apostle, discipline our body and bring it into subjection. Otherwise, we will be disapproved. 1 Corinthians 9:27. We must guard the eye gate with all diligence so that lust does not grow in our hearts. And we must keep our hearts with all diligence and labor for purity of heart. Proverbs 4:33. So the key to success in this area is a premeditated plan of attack to avoid sexual temptations altogether. Okay, this is not rocket science. You men know, in particular, you men know where you failed in the past, and you know what leads you to fail. So it's not rocket science. You know what to do. This means we must be willing to part with anything, even our dearest possessions, if they tempt us to sin. We must even part company with our old unconverted friends, because evil companionship will corrupt our thinking and behavior. David says, Psalm 16:3, that all of his delight was in the saints and those who excelled in virtue. Psalm 119, he was a companion to all those who feared the name of God. As for the wicked, he would not allow them to come into his sight. Nay, he would not make mention of them on his lips. Psalm 101:7. All men know by experience what stimulates lust and what does not. Of course, everything I say applies to women. Women tend to be different. They like the soap operas and the romance novels and that kind of garbage. Men tend to be more eye-oriented, but it's wrong for both. Only those who choose to live in self-deception or are full of pride will err in this area. Jesus says that whatever causes us to stumble must be ripped out of our lives. It must be cut off and cast behind our backs. The man who has been caught in a certain snare and knows the consequences of that trap, yet does it again and again and again as a fool, and is putting his soul in great danger. And if he doesn't repent of it, he's heading right to apostasy. It does not matter what we think our needs are or what our particular circumstances are. No excuses. If something causes unlawful lust and offends God, then we must hate it and put it out of our lives. Once a man looks at pornographic images, lascivious movies, or reads filthy novels or articles, he has demonstrated that his thought life is already tainted with impurity. His sinful actions on this issue make matters worse because he is getting more polluted by his actions. So you get only more entangled with this type of sin. His entanglement becomes worse and his repentance will become even more difficult. We must be very diligent on this point because our depraved culture is obsessed with sexual perversions of every kind. You know, 100 years ago, or even 60 years ago, pornography was completely illegal. They allowed Playboy, I guess it started in 1954, and even compared to what's going on today, it was very tame. But people used to be arrested for pornography. It used to be illegal. It used to be considered disgusting. And then when it was legalized, it was only in downtown in a bad part of town. Now it's spread by AT&T and General Motors. It's totally widespread. It's everywhere. It's in every home with the internet. Today there are thousands of ways to cause sexual lust that did not exist only a generation ago. Gross debauchery is only a few keys away on their personal computers. Thus we must never tamper with temptations. We must flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22, and instead pursue righteousness. The whole point of Jesus' illustration of ripping out the eye or cutting off the hand is to emphasize just how diligent we must be in avoiding temptation and sin. When it comes to sights that cause us to sin, we must behave, we must act as though we have no eyes. When it comes to sinning with our hands, we must live as an amputee when it comes to sin. Behave as if you actually have cut off your hands and feet and had flung them away and were now crippled so that you could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. That is the meaning of mortification. You nip it in the bud immediately. You don't even go near those places. And then third, we must have discipline and control over our thought life. A man can be enticed not only by sight, but also by lustful thoughts. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. This entails putting away, pushing out impure thoughts when they come into the mind and replacing them with lawful and edifying thoughts. And there are seven things that can be done in this area. A. A man who is married must learn to replace illicit sexual thoughts with thoughts about his own wife. On two separate occasions, when Paul warns unmarried Christians about the temptations of fornication, he advocated marriage as the solution to sexual desire, 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the put-off, put-on principle of sanctification. That which is ungodly must be put off and replaced with a lawful counterpart. If a man has trouble with sexual fantasies that are unlawful, that are contrary to Scripture, that he must learn to focus his mind on his own wife. And there's certainly nothing unlawful about that. Remember, we're sexual beings. Further, it is important that a Christian man maintain a healthy sexual relationship with his own wife as a preventative measure against a wandering mind. As Solomon says in Proverbs 5:15-20, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets, let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman? And then B, if we are having impure thoughts, then one thing that can be done is to occupy ourselves with some type of constructive work. In other words, we must avoid idleness. Remember King David? He should have been out there fighting at war. And what is he doing? He's up there on the roof, sightseeing, twiddling his thumbs. David was idle when he was tempted to commit adultery. He was living in leisure and luxury instead of fighting for Zion, which he should have been doing. A mind that is occupied with good works and service to Christ will not have the time to wander into forbidden areas. Idleness is the devil's pillow. An idle person is a standing puddle, apt to stagnate and putrefy. And this makes the soil fit for Satan to sow his seed in. Therefore, it was good counsel which said, let Satan always find you alert and ready. Don't be idle. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. Occupy yourself with something good. And then C. On all such occasions, we must focus our mind on the Word of God, which is designed to convict the straying heart and purify it. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. If necessary, get some 3x5 cards, get some little cards, and write the appropriate scripture verses down. There's many of them, just look in a concordance, about the dangers of fornication and adultery and lust. Write them on cards. And at all the appropriate passages. And then study them. And precisely at the time of temptation, if you're tempted, oh boy, I'm going to the supermarket. I'm going to be driving right by that magazine store. Boy, it'd be nice to stop in there and take a look around. Now, if you're tempted, you whip out the cards and you start studying those cards and filling your mind with Scripture and hammer away at your own heart and hammer away at your own mind and convict yourself that path would be foolish and don't do it. Occupy your mind with Scripture instead of unlawful sexual fantasies. Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Occupy your mind with good thoughts. You're laying in bed at night and you can't sleep, start thinking about Scripture passages. Or think about something positive. Think about a construction project you're going to do. Or think about some landscaping you are planning. Don't let your mind wander into forbidden areas. And then D, we must learn to focus our minds on the intimate presence of God who is of pure eyes than to behold evil. Never forget that His eye is on your heart. That all things are naked and opened unto Him. And it's one of the best and most effectual methods of mortifying your members which are on the earth. Crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts. Set your affections on things above. Seek the things that are at God's right hand. Colossians 3:2-6. It is for this reason that Paul pleaded with the Corinthians not to take their bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit, and join them to a harlot. You get a chance to read 1 Corinthians 6:15-18. The thought is unthinkable. How could you do that? Since our bodies are the dwelling places of the Holy Spirit, they belong to God. As the temple of God's Spirit, our minds and bodies cannot be polluted with filth without incurring great guilt and grieving the Holy Spirit. And then E. We must do everything we can to hate that which we once loved. The psalmist says, 97:10, you that love the Lord, hate evil. I always have a real problem when I meet people and they're professing Christians and they love to watch these filthy shows on TV, you know, like Desperate Housewives and these kind of shows. Grey's Anatomy, this kind of trash. It's trash. It's garbage. And how could a Christian enjoy that filth? Don't watch it. Sinful lusts are contrary to everything that God is. Therefore, we must look at sin as contrary to our love toward Christ. Anything that hinders our communion with the Savior must be viewed as horrible, detestable, and wretched. The world views sin as a light thing, as trivial. It laughs at sin. It thinks it's great because it doesn't fear God. But we must understand how wicked sin is in God's sight and train ourselves to see it as God does. Look at it. Read the biblical description of it. Analyze it. And the more we do so, the more we will hate it. And do all we can to get rid of it at all costs and to destroy it out of our lives. You know, some of us, we were not raised Christians. We developed horrible habits. Many young men start reading pornography at the age of 12 and read it for years and years and years before they become Christians. And it's one of their most problem sins and one of the most common areas of backsliding. And many have backslid many times. But you can't give up and you've got to hate it and you've got to fight it. Do you love God? Well, if you do, then you will do everything you can to hate sin and mortify it every day. And then F. In all these things we've discussed, we must always be looking to Christ and His completed work. Paul tells us to look to our union with the Savior in His death and resurrection as the source of our holiness and renewal. Romans 6:11-13. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, to play with lust in the mind and to lust with the eyes is totally contrary to our new creation in Christ. It is not who we are. Be who you are. And then G. There is also the need to be continually praying for the grace to govern our appetites. Only the power and help of the Holy Spirit can deliver us from this sin. Paul says in Romans 8:13 that it is by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit. Jesus says that watching against sin and temptation must always be accompanied by prayer. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. O Lord, deliver us from this vile, soul-destroying temptation so that we would not sin against Thee. Help us, Lord. We hate this sin. Help us to control our minds. And then, fourth, back to a major point, our Lord gives a very sober, weighty reason why we must be willing to put away anything that would cause us to sin in this area. He says it would be better to be blinded and maimed than to be cast into hell. And the logic here is impeccable for those who have eyes to see. It's brilliant logic. It makes perfect sense. Does it not make sense to suffer pain and loss in the present? This present life, which is temporary, which is passing away, which is actually quite short? In order to avoid the terrors of the lake of fire, which is eternal, and shall inflict suffering on both body and soul. And this reasoning is in keeping with another passage on the cost of discipleship, Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, who is there among us who would not be willing to consent to the amputation of a gangrened limb, no matter how painful the operation and how heavy the loss, if we were persuaded that this operation was necessary in order for our lives to be preserved. Well, any of us would submit to that, wouldn't we? Immediately. It's a no-brainer. Well, of course, the stakes are far higher than preserving our lives in the present. The choice is between mortification in this present life as a fruit of saving faith, and not simply physical death, but eternal death. The stakes are infinitely higher, aren't they? We can mortify the flesh now and suffer for the Savior, or we can spend eternity in torment. That is your choice. According to Christ, believers are to view the present life through the lens of the final judgment and eternity. That should be on your mind every day. Everything we do in this world must be done with a consideration of how it relates to the eternal destiny of our souls. That's the way you ought to think about life and your behavior. This does not mean that we are saved by works or that our present life is not important. It rather keeps us focused on preparing for the final judgment and the eternal state to follow. The Christian lives every day with that thought of the judgment seat of Christ. The unbeliever pushes death out of his mind and just ignores it. But the Christian, it's always on his mind. Someday I'm going to stand before Christ and be judged. Are we living as though we really believe that Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead? Do we live our lives carelessly as though we are not really concerned about our eternal destiny? Our Lord says that everything in this world is much less important than what happens to our souls when we die. I'm always, it's sad. You see these people, these billionaires with their 23 mansions and living in houses that are 35,000 square feet, and they're driving Bentleys and Rolls Royces and flying around in Lear jets. And they get old and they die. And they leave all that behind. How foolish. You can't take it with you. The perspective of eternity should affect all of our thinking. When we look at the rewards of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked and compare it to the sacrifices that we make in this present life as Christians to serve Christ, there's no comparison. Thus the pain of mortification is sweetened by heaven. There is no pleasure or power or glory in this present life that is worth the price of hell. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and ends up in hell forever? What does it profit him? All of this runs completely counter to our modern culture, which is very permissive and demands instant gratification. We must be willing to forego the sinful pleasures of this world in order to enter the paradise of God. And this teaching requires real faith, because it requires diligent self-denial and purity in the present on the basis of the Redeemer's promises for the distant future. See, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is something that demonstrates whether we are a true Christian or we are not. If we live in this world, if we live for this world and not the next, then we know that our faith is dead and worthless. If we live for the world to come, then we can have peace and assurance of salvation. Beloved, examine yourselves to see your true priority, your true love. If you have been deluding yourselves and living for this present world, then now is the time to repent and to follow Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing teaching of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has shown us the true path of sanctification. But we also thank you that it shows us our utter, total unworthiness in your sight, our total failure to obey your law. It shows us the need to repent and to flee to Christ. And it shows us how we are to follow him. Help us, Lord, in the sin which is so common. Help us to fight it. Give us victory over it. And if we do fail, convict us. Make us miserable. In Jesus' name, amen.